Finally, Lord, as we gather now, we once again come before you humbly asking that you open our eyes, that we might tremble at your word, but also marvel at the wonderful things you have done. Bless us now as we turn once again to the words of your prophet. Amen. Okay, so we're in Isaiah 53. Just a recap from last week, if you want to recall what we got into. Very important chapter in the Bible. God has been introducing, as we saw last time, this servant of the Lord. So we saw in review the previous three, what we might call servant songs. And we examined last week how those three servant songs revealed the Father introducing his Son, saying, "Here is my servant," talking about the mission, the purpose, and the passion, really, and yet success of that servant. And then we saw the servant himself saying, "I am the Lord's servant. Here I am. I've come to do the Lord's will," and describing how he was innocent and yet he would suffer. And then the third servant song, we got more of that, you know, almost desperation, suffering as he's mocked and yet he would not give up. And then we get to what we saw last time, the fourth and final of the servant songs, kind of a section that you could call the passion history of the Old Testament. It really details for us and is, you know, found in the New Testament so clearly in Holy Week, the suffering of the servant as he is led like a lamb to the slaughter and kept his mouth silent. But it reveals it was an exchange taking place, a sacrifice, that he was making his life a guilt offering for sinners. And we discussed last week how some people try to interpret that as if it's the nation of Israel, that they're the ones who suffered and atoned for their own sins. But we dispelled that last week, as we also saw this is one who does it on behalf of Israel, not as Israel, who's from Israel and yet doesn't do what Israel did, who had never sinned. It says no deceit was found in his mouth. He had done no wrong. So it's the perfect, holy, innocent Son of God who steps in the sinner's place. Last week, that focus was leading us up to verse 8 on his passion, his suffering, all the way to the point of dying. So we're going to pick it up this week. Just like we see in the other prophecies of the Messiah's suffering, they're always connected to his glory. So this is the Lord's servant will rise to life and be exalted. Pretty much in this chapter you have Good Friday, Easter, and as we'll see, Ascension Day too. Starting thought here, have you ever seen any impressive private mausoleums?
No. On the outside, yeah.
On the outside, sure. So you haven't been buried in one? Didn't get to tour one? Not yet, we say, right?
Not yet.
Some cemeteries will have those really big above-ground places for the extremely wealthy that have sometimes marble columns, and maybe you might have toured the Taj Mahal or wanted to.
Just
some of the world's wonders are really mausoleums. Think of the Great Pyramids of Giza. They're essentially a mausoleum built for the pharaohs. The Russian government spends over $200,000 a year to maintain the mausoleum for Lenin's embalmed body. It has been on display for over 100 years, since 1924. Explain why this honor is so ironic.
Because he started the revolution that down the czars, and the revolution was supposed to be a help for all people. So they honored him for doing that. But I don't know if they're making a big deal about it now since they decided to be capitalists.
Right. So it has a lot of history, and they're obviously still maintaining it. But you go back to those times, how do most historians credit the accomplishments of Lenin's legacy?
Violence.
Yeah, either by direct or sometimes indirect violence, starvation, imprisonment, torture of millions. He's credited actually with killing more people than Hitler did by his acts of starving so many peasants, and not to mention the political prisoners and the people he executed.
Stalin did worse than that. He killed 2 to 3 million people in the Ukraine by starving them to get all of the food
right
to the Kremlin.
Between Lenin, between Stalin, you know, these people are sometimes honored, but it's kind of ironic because in life they caused the death of so many.
Mm-hmm. That, same as Mao.
Yeah.
Starved all his people.
So there's irony in the death of those people, yeah.
I'm assuming he wasn't a Christian.
Yeah.
So it's kind of ironic that they're preserving his body when at the resurrection he will not.
Yeah. There's some irony there. You know, what with his goal to basically eradicate this idea of the opiate of the masses, this Christianity. There's his body, and it's going to face the judgment. They're saving it for the judgment, even though God will raise it nonetheless. Okay. Yeah, there's only one man who fully and truly deserved to be honored in his death. We might point to these villain characters in history and say they don't deserve it, but really only one person deserves honor in death. We all die. The wages of sin is death. And yet this man, his death is surrounded with irony. And as we're going to see, one, he didn't even stay in his tomb. We're going to read about the burial, the death, the burial, and the following around the servant of the Lord. So 53 verse 9, it's where we left off. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Now, we got to kind of pause here because translations will take this differently. And sometimes I want to do that, just have us consider why translations translate the way they do, because not I'm trying to make you all Hebrew scholars, but to recognize there will sometimes be interpretations in translations. So we can compare the different translations to see what the two approaches are. And I wrote for you there down below the ESV, along with translations like the Christian Standard Bible and the NASB, they say something like this. They would have assigned him a grave with the wicked, but he was given a grave with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence and no deceit was in his mouth. Now, you could also throw in there the EHV follows that same pattern. That's a newer Bible translation. Don't know why I didn't list it there. So, did you catch what's different from the NIV? He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence. Very different interpretation, actually. Just by changing the word and but, and although, instead of because. So one of them is saying one thing, another saying another thing. What is the ESV trying to say when it says they would have assigned him a grave with the wicked, but he was given a grave with the rich in his death?
They changed their mind.
Okay, he didn't get the expected grave, is what it's saying. In other words, he was supposed to be assigned a grave with the wicked. He was killed. We considered him stricken by God. He was, you know, punished by God, and he should have been given a grave with the wicked. That's where normally people that are, as we see it's the Messiah, are crucified. That's where normally what happens. But instead, he was given a grave with honor, with the rich in his death. And that's true. Jesus was given a grave that was totally unexpected for someone that died the way he died.
Well, if you recall, I mean, if we look back on the events of that Good Friday and everything, they left him up there. But because of the Sabbath coming up, if none of his followers would have done anything and just left him there, he would have been assigned a grave with the wicked.
Exactly.
But yep. A couple of guys who recognized the Lord, or who was the Lord, and wanted to honor him, they went to Pilate and a special request said, "Where is that body?" So that's how God fulfilled that by having the body go to Pilate.
And I wanted us to kind of look at that. We're going to look at the New Testament, so I listed the verses for you there. Which translation approaches better? The one that the ESV does with, they would have, but, or the NIV and many others, he was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich. So it equates the rich with the wicked. Which is a better approach? Let's examine the gospel accounts. So just take any one of those four. All four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them include this account of Jesus' burial. And we want to look at what do they highlight when they record his burial. Bill started getting into some of that. Does any one of you have one of those accounts open? I mean, they're fairly short. We could read at least one of them today. And then we're going to try to decide, based on what the New Testament authors say, what was Isaiah trying to say here? I know we're delving a little bit deep on this topic, but I think it's worthwhile, because all four Gospels record it. We confess it in the Apostles' Creed. Was crucified, died, and was buried. So what's the significance of this prophesied burial? Someone want to read one of those four Gospel accounts? I think Luke and John probably have more to our particular emphasis, maybe Matthew, but they all of them add something. Hey, you got one?
I got John.
Okay, so Bill's going to read John 19:38.
Starting at 28.
Starting at verse 38.
Oh, 38 you want?
Yeah.
Okay. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there.
Thanks.
You're welcome.
So as you look at that and compare it with Isaiah's prophecy, what's the point of emphasis? Do you think it should be that he's with the rich and with the wicked, or that he got an unexpected burial?
I think it shows the relationship with Jesus and his disciples. Even though he was supposed to be buried with the wicked, the disciples prayed for him to be allowed to be buried where they wanted to be.
Right. And thus, actually fulfilling, if that's where I'm going to take Isaiah's prophecy, fulfilling prophecy. Because otherwise, he would have been pretty much tossed and, well, left on the cross for the carrion and to die and to be devoured, but really tossed with the wicked. Yeah.
So I'm using an ESV Bible.
Okay.
And it says, and with the rich man and his death.
Okay, yeah, so that actually, my typo there in your study guide, that should say EHV.
Oh, that's the EHV on the top.
Yeah.
Oh.
So I put S, that should be H, Evangelical Heritage Version, along with the CSB and NASB. Those three translations are the three that I found that follows this approach. And to me, this speaks volumes, and that just those little nuances that sometimes a translation that's really being careful with how it tries to harmonize Scripture can really bring things together. Now, let's talk about this, though, because the NIV, and as you have the ESV, aren't necessarily wrong. According to the EHV and those others, the point of this prophecy must be that Jesus' burial was not the usual type that a condemned man received. It's something unusual or unlikely, and thus it's an unexpected prophecy fulfilled. And that's kind of what John seems to highlight, the fact that he was buried alone and with the rich man's grave. Ultimately, you know, you can look at the Hebrew of this, and the word but is from a vav, which can also mean and. But the other word, which we translate although or because, mostly that's translated as that all as because on the grounds that. So on the grounds that is the way that the because or although he had done no violence. Basically, you could take either translation. What the NIV does is it equates the rich with the wicked. But if you look at Isaiah's prophecy, especially earlier in his prophecy, he doesn't equate the rich with the wicked. He actually equates the rich with blessing. So he's basically saying, if you find riches, Isaiah is saying, that's a blessed person. So it's kind of contrasting with the way that Isaiah views and treats Rich and the rest of his prophecy as well. Ultimately, though, both options are make one thing clear. The servant suffered and died. I'm just saying that the translation that is also grammatically acceptable, and I would argue both grammatically and contextually with the rest of Scripture, fits better, is what the ESV does, as well as those two other translations. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, but was given a grave with the rich in his death. That contrast seems to fit the New Testament, and it seems to fit the grammar a little bit better, as well as the context of Isaiah. But I'm not going to argue with the NIV. They also could translate that the way they did, and most translations took it that way. Let's go to the next discussion on this point, though. Some people contend, and this is related, that the resurrection of Jesus cannot be real since he would not have been placed in a tomb. Jesus, as a man condemned to die on a cross, would normally have been consigned a pitiful grave like so many others who have been crucified before him. Commonly, those crucified were left on their cross to display them for many days. The scavenger birds were allowed to feed on the bodies of those crucified, sending a message to all who might dare to oppose the authority of Rome. In addition, Pilate was not known for leniency, but rather for his ruthlessness. In fact, we have records of him crucifying thousands of people, and many of them were Jewish people, left on their crosses. So there's the objection. His resurrection can't be real because he was supposed to stay on the cross up until third, fourth, fifth day, whatever, and just be devoured by the animals. How would you respond to that objection?
Don't the Gospels address that?
Okay, we do have, if someone is taking Scripture as authoritative, we have all four Gospel accounts. And why did the Gospels mention that? Because it was unusual. So, yeah.
Pilate washed his hands of the death of Jesus. He laid it up at the feet of the Jews, basically. So I don't think he had a bone to pick with Jesus when he crucified him.
I see that as another valid objection. So you're bringing up Pilate. Pilate was indeed ruthless. We do know that. But at the same time, wouldn't Pilate have been happy to stick it to the rulers of Israel the same way he did? What I've written. He wasn't in favor of supporting their cause. In fact, if one of their own, like Nicodemus, dissented from treating Jesus badly, Pilate would have loved to stick it to the Jewish leaders and say, okay, I'm done with him. So Pilate necessarily didn't have a bone to pick. And did Pilate see Jesus as a real threat to the Roman government? No. He might have actually saw it as a threat to leave him on the cross because he knew there was an uproar regarding this man. He didn't see him as a real threat to cause rebellion.
I mean, and also, I mean, these people are missing an important point, and it's God's will. It's God's plan, you know, and he executed that plan according to his will.
Right.
You know, that's why those things happen.
And that's the beauty of the translation that I highlighted there. If you do take the prophecy that way, one, you can say it was prophesied. Yeah, it's unusual that this man who was condemned as a criminal would be given a grave with the rich in his death, but that's what makes it so amazing.
The one other thing, too, to consider about Pilate and even, you know, not being known for leniency, but a change in mind was, like Mark says, a little bit of guilt maybe, he washed his hands of the whole thing, you know? But remember, in one of the Gospels, I forget which one, but it said that Pilate's wife told him, don't have anything to do with this man, because that's a bad dream. Now, we all know it. We don't want to admit it, but guys know that if your wife tells you something, you better listen. That's just a fact. And there was a reason the Holy Spirit had that put in Scripture.
Yeah, Pilate not only had no bone to pick against Jesus, his real thing was he didn't want the Jewish leaders to tell him what to do. And his wife had told him, don't have anything to do with that man. So it makes sense contextually and historically. And also we can point to, there are records, Philo and Josephus, both contemporaries of this era, do record instances where exceptions were made for the Jewish people to take the bodies off the cross and give them a proper burial. So this wasn't unheard of either, but at the same time would have been expected. It wasn't the usual custom. Yeah. And the Jews had reason, too, to ask for Jesus' body to be taken off. Deuteronomy 21 records this. If there's a man whose sin justly deserves death, He is put to death, and you hang him on a tree. His dead body is not to remain on the tree overnight. You must bury him the same day. Because a person left hanging on a tree is cursed by God. You are not to defile your ground that the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So if they were truly Jewish, God-fearing people in Deuteronomy 21, they actually would have wanted all the bodies down, which they asked for. So that makes context within the Jewish faith. It fits, too, that they would have asked not just Nicodemus, but the Jews would have wanted all the bodies off the cross that day, especially being a special Sabbath, as John highlights. So John says it was an exceptional occasion as well. Finally, we'd say prophecy says he'd be buried with a rich man. It had to happen. So good responses. Yeah, we have all sorts of ways you can respond. Pilate's attitude towards the whole situation, the prophecy of it all, the New Testament writers, the way that it's a special exception, the notations of historians outside of Scripture that also say this happened, and find the very reason John lists is found in Scripture, that they'd want to take that body off the tree. Isn't that something in Deuteronomy 21 that was spoken to God's people too? Knowing his son would hang on a tree, he tells his people, don't leave a body on a tree overnight. His son would eventually be on a tree and be placed and rise again. Okay, so those are opening thoughts just on this verse. Any other thoughts on this verse regarding the burial of Jesus? So he was assigned a grave with the wicked, and you could say either and or but with the rich in his death, and then you'd have to translate accordingly either though or because he had done no violence. So verse 10, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. We'll just take that first part of the verse. Judaism contends that the scriptures never say the Messiah would die. We just read in this verse, it's the Lord's will to cause him, to crush him and cause him to suffer. And it's implied in the next part of the verse, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin. So his life is taken. Pretty clear just in Isaiah that the Messiah would die. We could go back all last week and we see that, right? He was not only assigned a grave, but he was cut off from the land of the living, verse 8. What other things in Scripture help us know for certain that it was not a mistake, but the Lord's will that the Messiah would not only suffer, but die? Where else can we find in Scripture things that tell us God planned for the Messiah to die?
There's the picture of the lamb at Passover.
Yep. So the foreshadowing of the priestly office, the great day of atonement, the Passover lamb itself put to death for the sins of the people. Lots of pictures in the priestly office and in the festivals. Any other thoughts? So we got that. Priestly office, the annual festivals, the Great Day of Atonement, the Passover, they all involve death and sacrifice.
Well, the disciples do.
Okay, great. So in the New Testament, we have at least three times Jesus very clearly, not to mention the times he also alluded to it and they discovered later he meant his body. He said, the Messiah, the Son of Man, must be suffer many things at the hand of the elders, be betrayed. They will kill him. He will die. He said that three times, and all three Gospels mention those prophecies. So Christ affirmed it. So we got the pictures of the Old Testament festivals, the priestly office, Christ himself affirming it. Think of other pictures in the Old Testament, like the bronze serpent. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Speaking of the type of death, he must die.
Isaac on the altar.
Yeah, pictures like Abraham offering up his son Isaac and then finding provision. It said God will provide. So God giving a replacement for the sacrifice of his people. Yeah, and then finally the prophets foretold how it would happen. Go all the way back to Genesis 3:15. Right there you already have this illusion that you will crush his head and he will strike your heel. That it's mentioning suffering. No, maybe it doesn't say death there. But it's already bringing in this picture that the one to be born who would crush the devil would suffer. And yes, to a point, die. Of course, we got all of Isaiah 53. Psalm 16, you will not abandon me to the grave. This idea that the Messiah would face death. Otherwise, in Psalm 22, it talks about him being placed in death. but not ending in death. Zechariah 12:10, they will look on the one they have pierced, and they will grieve and mourn. So they got the prophecy that the Messiah would be pierced and they'd grieve over his death. Daniel 9:26, I want to read that one. So paging here. So in this chapter, in Daniel 9, we've got Daniel's vision here. So chapter 9, verse 26, it says, after 62 sevens, the anointed one, and that's literally where we get the word Messiah, Messiah, it's the anointed one. So we could translate that, after 62 sevens, the Messiah, the Christ, that's the Greek version, will be put to death and will have nothing. So this is in a wider context of what's going to happen on a timeline. We had a whole Bible study on Daniel where we talked about that timeline, but pretty clear that this anointed one is going to face death. So how can the Jewish people say there's no prophecy about death when the Psalms, Genesis, Zechariah, Daniel, they all speak of death for the Messiah, the Messiah? And as we mentioned, the scripture foreshadowed it. Jesus spoke of it. And finally, the New Testament apostles, right? Christ died for our sins, Paul says, according to the scriptures. Paul's saying these prophecies about Christ, they mention his death. This was all part of God's foreknowledge. Jesus alluded to his death many times in the Gospels, you know, about the whole raising this body again. The apostles affirmed it, Acts 2, when they started preaching, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus the Nazarene was a man, recommended to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs that God did through him among you, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over, and here we have it, by God's set plan and foreknowledge, you killed him, nailed him to a cross. And then after he rose to life, didn't Jesus affirm that? How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken, he says in Luke 24. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things, then enter his glory? And then he spoke about Moses, the prophets, and explained what was said in scriptures concerning himself. Get to book of Revelation. You see how this is the Lamb slain from the beginning of time. Now, this was God's plan, pretty clear. Or even the great Messianic Psalm, Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. They didn't just reject him to mock him, they killed him. So this was makes all the numerous prophecies about his exaltation so amazing too. If the Jewish people are saying, there's no prophecy about the Messiah's death, they're missing what makes the prophecies of his exaltation so glorious. He came from the grave. He came from utter defeat, and he rose to life. So all those, when it says the Lord will lift up his servant, not just lifting him up from poverty or lowliness, but from death. Okay, so just thought I'd throw that in there because, you know, you might come across an Orthodox Jew someday and have to argue that. No, there'll be people that hear that. So if a Christian or a person who's inquiring about the Christian faith is searching, they're going to find that. Someone's going to stumble across a website that says, well, actually, the Jews are the original people, and their scriptures never said the Messiah would die. Just so you're equipped, ready to confront that objection for those people. You find it in scripture. Second half of that verse, though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So this verse addresses God, God the Father, who made his Son, the servant. He's a guilt offering. Let's see if we can explain how the following three points are fulfilled by the living Christ. So how is this Christ, who is offered up as a guilt offering, how will he see his offspring? Yeah, it's the church. The offspring of Abraham are not merely the descendants of Israel. They're those who believe. And so if the Messiah who's killed is going to see his offspring, it's the children of God who through faith belong to the family of God. They too now belong and are born again into his family. So Jesus sees his offspring as he sees all those who are children of God brought into the household of God as they come to believe in him. How about God will prolong his days. How's the suffering servant who died?
Eternity.
Yeah, prolong into eternity. It's fulfilling all those prophecies about his reign will never end. He rises to never die again. So God prolongs his days as Jesus is raised to life in glory, never to die again.
Well, first he was raised to life, but it was prolonged for 40 days. Then he ascended, it is forever.
Sure, for 40 days he showed himself.
Yeah.
Yep. A time in the Bible for testing, but also completion. Good. And then finally, in that verse it says, the Lord's gracious plan will succeed in his hand. How is that fulfilled in the living Christ? Here we are, Bill says, right?
Yes, he becomes the perfect high priest. I mean, he's the no more bloodshed or the taking away of sins or anything like that.
Over
and done.
So in death, he fulfilled God's plan, and he continues as our great priest to fulfill God's plan. He equips his church. He is the Lord over all things to work for the good of his church. He sends his Holy Spirit. He makes sure that the devil cannot overcome us. God's plan will succeed because it's all in the hands of Christ who died for us and the living hands who rose. Yeah, we see it today. That's why the church is still here. That's why there's still believers. That's why the kingdom of God is still among us and in this world and still continuing to spread. Yeah.
I like it where it ends in this Bible. It says that, and the will of the Lord will prosper his hand. You know, he will make a way for his people, those who believe in his son, Jesus Christ.
Yeah. So think about what we pray in the Lord's Prayer. Your will be done. Mm-hmm. It will be done because Jesus is alive. And what God wills, we know, is that many repent and come to faith. What God wills is that we share his gospel. What God wills is that we join with him in his kingdom forever. This will prosper. This will continue. God wills that we grow and that we love one another. God wills that we continue maturing and putting down roots. All these things are happening because Jesus completed his work and guides his church. Other thoughts on up to verse 10? Okay, verse 11, after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. So that implies, obviously, that he died once again, but we saw that already. After he suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Just a note here that the Dead Sea Scrolls, one of the oldest surviving Hebrew manuscripts, remember they were discovered in the 1940s, contains the words, see the light of life. However, before these texts were discovered in the 1940s, translations actually had to supply the object. He will see, and it was blank. See what? It just said he will see and be satisfied. Something happened with the text between 200 BC and the earliest text we had to date before we found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And there's about an 800 to 900 year gap. So we have between the whole manuscript. So we got the Aleppo Codex, the Sinaitic Codex. They have the whole Hebrew manuscript. Those date about 800 to 900 AD. And we had, that was our earliest Hebrew manuscript because they used to burn the old manuscripts and those are all that we had. And so we'd say, okay, he will see what? He will see what? What's it going to be? They supplied light of life. That's because the Greek Septuagint had that. It's like, okay, it's the best we've got. The Greek translation that goes back and dates back to Jesus' time has light of life. But guess what? Sure enough, over time, the Bible has become clear, and more easy to defend, not more obscure. We found the Dead Sea Scrolls, and sure enough, it supported that ancient Greek translation, he will see the light of life. And much to the consternation of those that didn't want to emphasize the fact the Messiah died and rose again, that Dead Sea Scroll text emphasizes what we should have suspected was the meaning. He will see the light of life. What does the incredible preservation of Scripture over the centuries impress on you?
Jesus is prophet. My word will never pass away.
Yeah. The word of the Lord endures forever, Isaiah 40. Or as we just read, right, the will of the Lord will prosper. If God wants to reveal something like that little mystery and that nugget for us in the 1940s and 50s, he can do that to affirm what we should have already understood and known. He died and he rose. Yeah, it's amazing that we can look at the transmission of the text and just see how faithfully it was carried on through the centuries. And so many ancient manuscripts are so obscure and hard to understand. The Bible's clear, especially in the points that we need to know. Very clear, and the way that the text was brought to us is really a marvelous feat of history that only God could have accomplished. Other thoughts on that section? I think we have to read verse 12 to close this off, right? Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So many wonderful things as it closes out. We saw that he's going to be raised to life. What does verse 12 add for us? I just ran out of space in our study guide. But what do we get added in verse 12 that goes along with his resurrection?
Well, he intercedes for the transgressors, those who believe in Christ and are repentant, but he intercedes on their behalf.
Isn't that neat that he's still working as our advocate? You know, Paul says, you know, that Christ is who's at the Father's right hand, who died, more than that, was raised to life, is interceding for us. Or as John says it in his shorter letter, we have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who speaks in our defense.
So that another religion does that. They don't have anybody intercede. They always pray to Muhammad or Hindu gods or all the other gods. There's nobody interceding for him.
That's a good point. Yeah, this idea of a mediator. You know, Job even brought that up. You know, that, oh, if there only were someone to come in my defense. And later on he said, I know my Redeemer lives. This idea of a mediator that comes in the priestly office in the Old Testament is fulfilled in Christ. We never have to worry or doubt if we've got access to the throne. Also, you know, where does he get that position to intercede? He ascended, right? So, I will give him a portion among the great. And there's the ascended Jesus. All authority has been given to me. So, according to his human nature now, this anointed Messiah takes upon himself this portion, and he divides the gifts. You know, it says, I will divide the spoils with the strong. So he's handing out gifts to his church that he has attained and won for it. Just a neat picture of his ascension, his seated at glory, and his carrying out his priestly office still to this day, and his kingly office still to this day. And really, you could add prophetic office. So much in these verses here, and we could spend a lot more time, but just getting the flow of thought, you know, he will justify many. Because he was numbered and bore their sins. That is, he's going to declare innocent the sinner. It's pretty clear in these verses that exchange results in God taking the sinner and saying, you're declared not guilty because I took your place. Let's review this section here, Isaiah 53, 9 to 12. Peter quotes from this. And so in the New Testament, we also get a Peter saying, Christ suffered for us. Peter's not saying here that Christ didn't suffer as an atonement, but he adds what that means for us. Besides the fact that we've been atoned, Peter has a lesson to draw from it. So let's read 1 Peter 2, 21 to 25 to see what Peter says about this.
I'll read that. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled these insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live for the righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of all your souls.
Thanks. So we actually have three times in this section he quotes from Isaiah 53. And that verse we just read too, from Isaiah 53:9. Notice Peter's talking about he bore our sins, but what does that mean for us in daily life? Peter kind of draws out an example.
He freed us from sin.
So now what do we do now that we're freed from our sins?
We act like we are Christians who believe and that we have forgiveness in all that we do if we sin again.
We follow, one, under grace, and two, with our atoning Savior, we follow in his steps. Not that we ourselves are now offering atonement, but if someone comes against us and mocks us or insults us, we don't retaliate. We follow in the steps of Christ, and we bear punishments and insults that we might, for the sake of the gospel, make our confession. Just recognize that Peter makes that application here. As he's applying these verses, he's saying, wow, he suffered for you, but he also did that not just to atone, but to leave you an example too. The servant fulfills two main roles of a priest. We kind of discussed this, but let's review. What are two main roles of a priest that we find in this section? Yeah.
They used to intercede.
Okay, one role is intercede. Yeah, the priest was supposed to, on behalf of the people, offer up sacrifice and prayers. So Jesus does that. We see that here. He made intercession, makes intercession for the transgressors. What other role of a priest do we find in this section? That was earlier in our section.
They should help the people in their walk with Christ. They should help them to grow and mature in Christ.
That's true. The priest did teach people. In fact, I didn't have that. It says, by his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many. They will see the light of life and be satisfied. So the priest, you're right, I could add that as a third one. I always have to go back to these and continue to expand. The priest taught the people too. Mm-hmm. So they interceded for the people. They taught the people God's word. And finally, look at verse 10. That's another one I found. The Lord makes his life an offering for sin. Mm-hmm. So we got really three things of a priestly office. Offering, teaching, and interceding are all found here in the person of Christ. Good. All right, let's review the whole chapter now, actually including 52, 13 to 15, because I'd say that belongs with chapter 3. So reviewing this entire chapter and its prologue, explain, this chapter contains all the major festivals and seasons of the Christian calendar. Maybe we have to review. What are the major festivals and seasons of the Christian calendar?
Christmas.
Easter.
Yep. Before Easter, what do we have leading up to Easter? We got
Friday.
Good Friday.
Thursday.
Yep. Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. Well, yeah. Easter. We don't have a service on Ascension Day. It was actually last week, but Ascension Day. And then what's coming up this Sunday, 50 days after Easter?
Pentecost.
So the outpouring of the Spirit to equip, God promised to equip his church with his Spirit. So we see that here, don't we? You can go back to the start of the chapter. You got Christmas, you know, grew up like a tender shoot, a root out of dry ground. He had a humble birth, humble origins. Where do we find Good Friday? Pretty much the whole chapter, at least the first half of the chapter, right? Led like a lamb to the slaughter. So we got that. How about Easter? Where's Easter in this section?
He was on the cross and crucified.
And then, okay, so he's got the put into death, in the tomb, assigned a grave, and yet see the light of life. He will live. And then, what about Ascension and Pentecost? We find those here.
Ascension and Ascension.
Yeah, Ascension Day, probably.
He comes back to teach his people.
Yep. So my righteous servant will justify with his knowledge. I will give him a portion among the great. Ascension, he's at the Father's right hand, dividing spoils. Really, that's Pentecost, right? He's pouring out his gifts on his church because he has the victory. All those major festivals are in part found in this section.
What was the Ash Wednesday marking for?
Yeah, Ash Wednesday is a part of an introduction to the season of Lent. So you could call Lent a major season. I wouldn't call it a festival, but it's a season leading up to Holy Week. Usually Lent is a time like the 40 days of temptation. We have 40 days of Lent that are focusing on our sin and Christ's victory for us, leading to the cross. So we start Lent, and can't think of the exact time in the church year when these really started, but we start Lent with a service of confession and absolution, kind of focusing on that time, contemplating our sins for which Christ died. Yeah, Ash Wednesday, I don't know if I call it a major festival.
That's not the Jewish festival.
Yeah, right? of the Christian calendar, yeah.
Right. Okay.
Yep. Modern Judaism explains this chapter as referring to the nation of Israel, not the Messiah. What items refute that interpretation? So they'll say, this refers to Israel as a nation, not some man. What do you see here that refutes that interpretation?
He will see his offspring and prolong his days.
Yep. So that certainly you don't see in the nation of Israel right now. This prophecy hasn't been kept if it applies to the nation of Israel. And Isaiah includes himself, right? When he says, we all have gone astray and the Lord has laid on him. There's a strong contrast between Israel as being sinful and this man as being righteous, what Israel could not be. So you got that huge contrast between a singular man and the rest, including Isaiah, all sinners who have gone astray. And actually, this is the same man found in the other servant songs. Just take a look at the other servant songs too. That's a man from Israel, who's of Israel, but very different from Israel proper. He accomplishes what Israel could not do. So that is recognized as a popular interpretation, but it falls flat on all accounts, really. And ultimately, by faith, we see this as referring to the man spoken of way back in Genesis, who would crush the serpent by himself, suffering for sinners. After the servant was crushed and suffered, what would happen?
Death was defeated. And Jesus was there to intercede again.
Yeah, so he will justify the people, he will intercede for them, he will see life and be satisfied. That's a neat picture there. Not only see the light of life, but just picture Christ. He's completed his work. Just the satisfaction of God, you know, finishing his work of creation. God rested. Christ rested in the tomb. He completed his work of redemption. He rose to life, fully completing his work. Find the verses which include the various steps of Jesus' work which we confess in the Apostles' Creed. So how about that? So here's a little game we could try to play in the next 2 minutes as we close out. So in the Apostles' Creed, we have these steps about Christ that we confess. We can find them in here. Go back all the way to 53, verse 2. I'll get you started. So in 53, verse 2, we start the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Do you see that there? So a humble birth, right? So he was conceived and born. Those are both found there. How about crucified? Which verses speak to his being crucified?
Pierced. He was pierced by our transgressions.
Sure, that idea of piercing, which this was long before anybody practiced crucifixion. The Romans, they came on the scene hundreds of years after this. But yeah, Isaiah said he was pierced. He was crushed. Not the exact same word in Genesis about him being crushed, but the same concept. So crucified. And then in the Creed we say he died. Where do these verses point to his death?
He was cut off from the land of the living.
Yeah, cut off from the land of the living. And then in the Apostles' Creed we say, as we looked in detail today, he was buried. Which verses today did we see that?
He was assigned a grave.
Nine.
Yeah, he was assigned a grave with the wicked. Or he would have been buried with the wicked, but was with the rich in his death. However you translate it, he was buried, yeah. And then in the Creed we insert this, in the Apostles' Creed, this expression, he descended into hell. I'm not sure we find that here, but if we did, I would say it's 52, verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations, kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told they will see, and what they have not heard they will understand. When Christ descended to hell is to proclaim his victory, as Peter says, to those who disobeyed long ago, to the powers and authorities and the people in the time of the flood as well. So maybe you could allude to people will be surprised and they'll see him when he rises and shows himself even to his enemies as victorious. It might be a stretch, but okay, let's go to the next one. Rose again.
He will see his offspring and prolong his days.
Yeah, his days will be prolonged. He will see the light of life, see his offspring. He ascended. I put 52 verse 13 there. I'm sorry, 52 verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Now, I'm counting those verses part of this section. So 52 verse 13, that idea of being lifted up and highly exalted, pretty clear that's ascension, if not the other verses we looked at today. And then seated at the right hand of the Father, what verses speak to that pretty well? Sure, yep, give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. And finally, in the Apostles' Creed, we say he will come again to judge. Are there any verses in this section that speak to that? Might also be verse 12, he will divide the spoils with the strong. But I go back to 53 verse 12 in the prologue. 52 verse 15 in the prologue. What they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Kings will shut their mouths because of him. This idea, Apostle Paul says, every eye will see him, even those that pierced him. So he will come again, they will see him. So that also is really contained in this section, in the prologue. Every step of the Apostles' Creed is alluded to. Well, what did you find most comforting in this final servant song?
I like the interceding myself.
Sure, the intercession. And he couldn't do that if he was a dead anointed one. He can only do that if he rises and lives forever. Other things that you guys find comforting?
That he's alive.
Yeah, the very fact, I love that too, that God always includes the resurrection when he includes the suffering of the servant. It never ends with the servant just dying. In fact, we saw that in the other three servant songs. It's always, he says, the Lord's will prosper. He does not give up. He will not falter. A burnt wick he will not snuff out. This idea that the Messiah will look like he failed, but he won't. He will prosper. He will succeed in his plan. And so the resurrection, to me, you know, so often when we hear Isaiah 53, we focus on Good Friday, but Easter's here. I think we need to include that every time, or should. Other closing thoughts? Yeah. Mark? Well,
53, verse 11 kind of intimates that he went to hell, suffering of his soul, and then following, he will see the light of life and be satisfied.
And yeah.
Everything that follows is what he does for us.
Right. So he, on the cross, he faced what we might call the equivalent of hell, the wrath of God as he was forsaken on the cross. But yeah, he will see the light of life. It's done after he has suffered. You know, this idea that doesn't end there. Good thoughts. Okay. Thanks, everyone. This concludes the final servant song. What we have next, and this is fascinating how Isaiah does this, we've now looked at, I mentioned all the church seasons. He's going to now expound on the growth of the church. Having the Messiah accomplish his work, the next chapter is actually going to kick off with what we celebrate this coming Sunday. It just happens to fit so well that way. We're going to celebrate Pentecost Sunday. Well, Isaiah 54 is all about Pentecost, really. Though it's not the prime section of the Bible that is quoted on Pentecost Sunday, what's spoken of in Isaiah 54 will be fulfilled after the Messiah has completed his work, rose to glory, ascended into heaven. He starts to bless his church. His church starts to grow. So we'll see that in chapter 54 when we meet. Actually, next week, I don't have scheduled that we meet because Arizona Lutheran Academy has its commencement concert. I'm actually not sure if I'll be able to make that, but I had not scheduled that we meet that day. And I don't want to juggle things to confuse anybody. So let's not plan to meet next Thursday. And on our schedule then, we'll meet in 2 weeks, according to the schedule. Does that make sense? Thanks again, everyone. Why don't we say a prayer about what we looked at in the Word and regarding our study today. Lord God, we praise and thank you for all that you've accomplished through your Son. Build us up now as we've contemplated that he truly did die. He truly was buried in an unusual way, an unexpected way, and with complete irony, did not remain dead as his enemies intended, but rather became the cornerstone, the one on which your church is built, the living, exalted, ascended Lord. And we know that one day, Lord, all will shut their mouths and be amazed at what they see when he comes again. Until then, Lord, equip your church, pour out your gifts, For you bore the sin of many and justify us with your good news. Amen.